Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are in Romans chapter 6. We're beginning that chapter, and we're going to take a rather large section of it, but I've chosen to do that because it gives us the general sweep of what Paul has to say on this subject. Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Now, why does he ask that question? Well, because of what he said previously. He has, in chapter 5, explained justification and the great blessing of it, that we have peace with God. And he's explained how much that grace that God has extended to us in his Son in justification has done by saying in verse 20, the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Well, that raised a question in the mind of his critics. It's an objection we often hear, a question we often hear. Well, then we should sin. If grace is magnified in the greatness of sin, then let's sin. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Well, he answers that. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together. It's a great blessing to be with your people on a Sunday morning, any time certainly, but to be together with them, reading the scriptures we have done, then considering the meaning of this passage that we have read, this very important passage that explains to us our relationship to the world, to sin, and the power that we now have to deal with it. That's a blessing to be able to consider these things together. It's a great privilege as well. And we give you all the praise and thanks for that, because it's your grace that has brought us into your family and brought us together here. So, Lord, we pray your blessing upon us. We pray that you would teach us and build us up in the faith. You'd help us to understand the things that we've read, what they mean and how they apply to us, and give us the incentive to do that, to live a life that reflects our great position, this new realm in which we live, in which sin has been broken, its power broken. We have power to overcome it. So, Lord, help us to live that way. Bless us spiritually. Bless us with an understanding of these things. May the Spirit of God guide us in our thinking. and build us up in the faith and advance us in the faith. We pray also for our material needs, Lord, and pray that you bless there. And we all have material needs. We all have complete dependence upon you. We feel that at times more acutely than at other times. Sometimes we go through trials. Other times we enjoy the pleasant things of life, and you give us that kind of respite, and you give us that frequently and a lot. But the trials come, and for some they have come, and we pray for them that you would bless and you would encourage and you'd strengthen. Those whose health has failed, we pray that you would strengthen them and that you would give them encouragement in the midst of the trials. That's always difficult, Father, and yet we as your people have this great advantage of knowing that nothing that happens apart from your perfect will for us. And while we may not understand it, you have a meaning and a purpose for it, and it's for our good. And sometimes all we can do in such circumstances is simply hold on to that without really understanding how it's working in our favor. But that's the promise you give, and that's the encouragement. So I pray that you'd encourage those who are suffering difficulty and give them healing if that be your will. Give them relief from the pressures of life and give them wisdom to deal with the issues that we all have to deal with. And Father, for us who experience the pleasant things of life, give us thankfulness for that and to realize the realization that it's all from you. So we thank you, Father, for all that we have. Thank you for this time again that we have in this hour to study. Bless us. May the Spirit of God enlighten us and encourage us and give us incentive to live a life that's pleasing to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Toward the end of the Indian Wars, General William Tecumseh Sherman met with the great chiefs and he told them they'd have to give up their old ways. But for the Indians of the Great Plains, that was hard to do. One of the last to surrender was Quanah Parker, the last of the Comanche chiefs. He had made war on the white man to preserve what he called the wildlife. When he finally realized it was over, he agreed to surrender and took his tribe to Fort Sill. But that didn't stop them from longing for the old ways. So Quanah convinced the agent at the reservation to let them go on one last buffalo hunt. What they found broke their hearts. The buffalo was gone. All that was left were bleached bones and rotting carcasses. It was a hard lesson for the Comanches, but it taught them the old ways were finished. There was no going back to the wildlife. It's the same for us as Christians. There's no going back to the old ways. The wildlife of the unbeliever is dead to us, and we are dead to it. Now that's the lesson of our passage, Romans 6, 1 through 14. The lesson answers an objection to Paul's teaching on free grace. Romans 1 through 5 is about justification. It's about man's need for it and the gift of it in Jesus Christ. We are saved by his death and faith in him. It's all of grace. And the grace that has saved us is great. In fact, Paul magnifies the greatness and the power of grace by saying in chapter 5, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. But that raised a question, which really is an objection. It's a criticism. If salvation is free and costs us nothing, then grace will be an incentive to sin. Well, that's the implication in the minds of some of Paul's teaching, which in their minds proves it false. Now, that's an objection that Paul no doubt often heard when he was in the synagogue. It is the usual question, it's the usual objection that's raised against sovereign grace. And so Paul begins chapter 6 with that objection in order to deal with it and dismiss it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Paul answers that with a blunt, may it never be. God forbid. Perish the thought. That's the idea in that response. It is an emphatic denial. Notice, Paul doesn't correct the objector. He doesn't say, wait a minute, you've misunderstood what I've been saying. Of course we have to have works. We have to contribute. Our relationship with God is a kind of symbiotic relationship. He does his part, we do our part. We work together. There must be works. There must be ceremonies of some kind. He doesn't say that. No, just the opposite. His response is proof that he did teach grace. Grace alone. Sovereign grace. Works play no part in our salvation. That is, in obtaining our salvation, in receiving salvation. What he didn't teach was that we can now sin habitually and sin with freedom. That's the objection. Grace permits sin and even encourages people to go on to continue sinning. Paul didn't teach that. He didn't teach that a believer won't lapse into sin either. We will, and we do that every day. But no believer can contentedly continue in sin without any resistance and without any victory. Now, there have been cases where people have used grace as an excuse to sin. That's called antinomianism. I've used that word before, I think, in our study in Romans, and so you know what it is. But just to review for a moment, it's really two Greek words, anti and nomos. Nomos is law, and anti is against, and that's the way they live their life, against the law, against any moral restraint. They sin freely. They use grace as a pretext for sin. And the objector here that has raised this question with Paul could have pointed to such people as proof of what he was saying, but that is completely contrary to grace. Augustine made that point with an analogy from medicine. If a man is healed of a terrible disease, he doesn't praise the medicine that cured him by diminishing the disease, by claiming the disease was actually mild. No, just the opposite. He praises the medicine in proportion to the dreadfulness and deadliness of the disease it cures. He wouldn't then wish for more disease because of the success of the cure. That's absurd. But it's no more illogical than a claim that the cure of grace gives a desire for more of the sickness of sin. Imagine one of those whom Jesus healed falling at his feet and saying, thank you, Lord, for cleansing me. Now I can go out and get more leprosy. This is as illogical as that. The legalist, the man who advocates salvation by law keeping, as well as the antinomian who shuns morality, misunderstands the nature of grace and the meaning of Paul's statement. Grace doesn't give life to sin. It kills it. That's the answer Paul gives to the question he asks, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? We won't. We can't. That settles the matter. But what does it mean we died to sin? It doesn't mean we have become insensitive to sin. It doesn't mean we can't sin or we have been purged of all sin. We do sin. Sin is still a temptation. Paul teaches on a believer's continual failure in that regard in the next chapter, in chapter 7. But how can it be said that we died to sin? I think we get a sense of the meaning of that from the statement as it's applied to Christ in verse 10, where Paul states that he died to sin once for all. Now, that doesn't mean he died to a sinful life. He didn't have a sinful life. He had a perfect life. He had no sin. He died for our sins. But having paid the wages of sin, he died to sin in that his relationship to it was finished forever. He died to sin once for all. While he lived on earth, he had a relationship to sin. He was grieved by sin wherever he saw it, and he saw lots of it every day, all the time. It grieved him. He suffered the abuses of sin from his enemies. But mainly, he bore our sins when he died. But having died, that part of his life is now past forever. He died for sins once. It will never happen again. Now he lives, Paul says. Death can never touch him. And he will never again bear our sins, never again be afflicted by sins, never again be the suffering servant. He is in a different place. He is enjoying a different existence as the glorified God-man in heaven. And as a result of our union with Christ, when he represented us on the cross, we too died to sin with him. We paid our penalty through him. That's what it means to have a representative. That's what it means to have a substitute. He died our death, but in his death we died. He paid for our sins, paid up all our debts through his death. But in our substitute, we paid them through him. His death was ours. When he died, our old self in Adam died as well. It was crucified with Christ. Now, each of us, every believer in Jesus Christ, everyone who's been represented by him and has trusted in him as a new creation, with a new nature. And so what Paul is saying is, that being the case, we cannot go back to that old life. We're dead to it. Going back to the old ways is going back to bones and carcasses. It is dead to us, and we are dead to it. So if we think of sin as a sphere, as a realm, what Paul is saying is Christians no longer live in that sphere of sin, that realm of sin. He or she has died and been transferred to a different realm. It's as if we were taken off the planet Mars, where we had lived and we had breathed the atmosphere of carbon dioxide and methane gas. And then God changed us and he transferred us to Earth, where we breathe oxygen. Well, we can never go back to that previous life. That's true of our former life in this world. We cannot go back to it. We cannot go on living in sin, breathing methane gas. The believer in Jesus Christ has been justified and forgiven, transferred into a new realm. The tie with the old life has been broken. Now, that is what Paul is saying in this passage. And we could stop at this point, or he could have stopped at this point and gone right to verse 11 and said, we've died to sin. We're not to live in it anymore. Even so then, verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, and then given us instruction on how to do that. But Paul doesn't do that. He gives us further explanation, further confirmation of what he has just said. In verses 3 and 4, he explains what happened to us when we died. He explains how it is that we are dead to sin. He writes that we were baptized into Christ. You'll notice it's not baptized into water. This is not a reference to water baptism. There's no mention of water. Though I do think that the rite of baptism, the ordinance of baptism, is in the background of what he's saying here. It illustrates what Paul describes here about our union with Christ, so that really, what takes place when we do a baptism illustrates the very truth that he unfolds here. He writes, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? In other words, we were with him spiritually at each stage of his sacrifice. Each stage that Paul describes here, we were with him as our representative. We were united with him. That's the meaning of baptized. I think we see it clearly in other passages where this word baptized is used, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, where Paul writes about the Exodus. And there he writes, our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Paul doesn't mean that the Israelites became wet in the sea with Moses. They passed through the parted sea on dry ground. What Paul means is when the nation left Egypt, the people became permanently identified with Moses. Now, that's the idea of being baptized into Moses. It's being joined to him. It's being identified with him. Before the Exodus, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. They were under the tyranny of Pharaoh. That was their identity. That was their master, as it were. Pharaoh, they obeyed him. They made bricks for him. They labored hard for him. At the Exodus, that ended. At the Exodus, they were joined to Moses. He was their new leader. And there was no going back to that old life. There was no going back to Egypt and the old tyranny. Well, our experience is similar to Israel's. We were connected to Adam, and we were slaves to sin when we were connected to him, when we were identified with him. But Christ took us through his death, took us through the sea, as it were, to another shore, to another life, to freedom. That's what Christ did for us at the cross when he died for us as our substitute and representative. And it became our possession when we joined ourselves to him through faith. That's what baptism symbolizes. Being submerged in water pictures our union with Christ in his death and his burial. Coming out of the water is our union with him in his resurrection into new life. And that is what Paul goes on to describe in verse 4, being raised from death to life. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Christ died to deliver us, to save us, not only from the judgment to come, not only from hell in the future, but also from sin's slavery now. That's what he says, so that we would walk in newness of life presently. That being so, that being the case for every believer in Jesus Christ, everyone who's joined to him and joined to that new life, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? How can we go back to the slavery in Egypt, to the dry bones of the old life? We can't, now that we have newness of life. Paul confirms all of this in verse 5, that union with Christ in his death inevitably means union with him in his life, in his resurrection. The fact that we died with Christ spiritually is the assurance that we will be raised physically. And that's our hope. That's our great hope, that we will conquer death, that our bodies will be raised from the dead to glory. But it is certain that that will happen because we've already been raised to spiritual life right now. We've already experienced that resurrection. We're new creatures in Christ. In verses 6 and 7, Paul expands on the significance of Christ's death for us and how it has affected our daily life, how it has completely changed the life of the believer in Christ. We are not what we once were. Our old self is dead. It died with Christ. When Christ was crucified, our old self was crucified with him. Our old self, or the old man, as the King James Version has it, is what we were originally before grace, before regeneration and faith, before being joined to Christ. We were unregenerate humans. We were dead spiritually in transgressions and sins. We were connected to Adam. We were at that time ruled by the consequences of his sin and of his fall. But because Christ took our place in judgment and represented us on the cross, that old self was crucified with him and is now dead. When we believed and were converted, that was applied to us. We ceased to be the people we once were, and we have become a new person. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are presently a new creation, a new man. This is really a repetition of what Paul said in the previous verses, But it confirms that our relationship to the world is completely altered. Our death in Christ has changed our thinking and changed our behavior. Now that's the reason the old self was crucified with Christ, so that, for the purpose that, our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Well, the body of sin is the physical body under the control of sin, but it doesn't mean the sinful body. Paul doesn't mean that the physical body is inherently evil. He's not speaking that way. Nowhere does the Bible teach that the material, the physical, is inherently bad or evil. That was a Greek idea. That's a pagan idea. That's not a biblical idea. But the body, this physical body, is affected by sin. It is dominated by sin, and it easily responds to sinful impulses and temptations, making the body the instrument of sin in all kinds of ways. But as a result of the crucifixion and the death of the old self, the power of sin has been broken in the believer's life. That's not absent. The new creation has remnants of the old corruption in it. Sin is still a presence in us, but its power is disabled. Previously, when we were unregenerate, before our conversion, our old self was in solidarity with our sinful nature. It was natural for us to sin. It was natural to rebel. Now it's not. Emil Brunner put it this way. Previously, the ought did not suit us. Now, sin does not. We are not comfortable with sin, whereas before we were. It was our life. We were willing slaves to sin. But something's happened, Paul is saying. A death has occurred. That death of the old man, of the old self, severed all ties to the old life. We have a new life. We've been raised to new life. As a result, we're no longer slaves of sin. And Paul reinforces that in verse 7. For, he writes, he who has died is freed from sin, acquitted of sin. That is the position of the believer in Jesus Christ legally, morally. He's speaking of justification in verse 7. And he's saying, having been justified by faith, having been acquitted of guilt, sin no longer has authority over us. We can resist it now. We can even prevail over it. We can now walk in newness of life. We can live triumphantly, not continuing in sin, but overcoming it. No, not perfectly. We don't. And that is something Paul deals with later. But we can overcome it. We do have the ability to triumph. That's because, Paul explains in verses 8 through 10, being united with Christ in his death and his resurrection, we're now joined to him in his spiritual life, and therefore we have power to do that. Christ conquered death. It is no longer master over him. And the good news is, death can't have mastery over us either. Its tyranny is ended. Because death is the wage or the reward, the consequence for sin, and Christ has paid for all our sins on the cross. Therefore, we are free from death's tyranny and sin's guilt and its power. That's what Paul explains in verse 10. Christ died to sin once for all. Once for all because the payment was complete and final. There's nothing more to do. He's finished the work. He now lives to God. He is now in a new realm. So are we. We're dead to sin, dead to the old life. We are a new creation, living in a new realm. A new life has begun for the believer. We live to God. We do. We live to God. Therefore, we're not to yield to sin's influences. They're all around us. They're prevalent. They are still strong, but we're not to give in and continue in sin. Well, that's easy to say, hard to do. How do we do that? How do we deal with sin? And Paul answers that in verse 11. where he draws out the practical conclusion from all that he has said about our new life and our new relationships. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider this to be so. I've explained this to you, now consider it to be so. That is an imperative. It is a command. And it is the first command given in the book of Romans. Now that may be surprising, but it's also revealing. In his book, Christianity and Liberalism, a book I know I frequently refer to, or at least periodically I do, J. Gresham Machen wrote that the most fundamental difference between the two is liberalism is altogether in the imperative mood, while Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. Now let me explain what that means. The imperative, of course, is a command. The indicative is a statement of fact. Liberalism is all about commands, imperatives. It's all about doing. Christianity, the biblical faith, is in the indicative mood, which is, in grammar, a statement of fact. Not do this, but this happened. So while liberalism, and really, we can broaden that to all religions and cults and whatever, appeal to man's will and man's effort and deeds, do this, do this. Christianity announces the fact, the good news of a gracious act of God, Christ's sacrifice. That's where it begins. The sacrifice has been made. The issue has been settled. Trust in Him. Now, Christianity has a lot to say about what we are to do. And Paul will give that in the next verses. But all of that, all that he will say, is based on the indicative. It's based on the historical fact of God's grace in Christ. But before telling us what to do, he spent 5.5 chapters telling us what God has done in Christ and what he has made us by his grace alone, apart from our deeds, apart from anything that we could do. The reason he spent so much time on that before he comes to this imperative, this command, is we can't live as we ought to if we don't know who we are. We were enemies of God. Now we're sons of God, children of God. We were dead in sin. Now we're alive in Christ. We can still be tempted. We can still sin. We do. But we are dead to the old life, and it is dead to us. Our new life has begun, and there's no going back. And so after explaining all of that, Paul gives the first command in the book of Romans, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider it to be so, because it is. That is the first step in the life of holiness. Counting it to be true. Counting to be true what in fact is true. That we are no longer under the rule of sin, but under the reign of grace. John Stott put it this way. Can a married woman live as though she were still single? Well, yes, he writes, I suppose she could. It's not impossible, but let her remember who she is. Let her feel her wedding ring, the symbol of her new life of union with her husband, and she will want to live accordingly. We could say the same for the man. Well, it's the same with the Christian. We need to remind ourselves who we are. And who are we? Well, we are new creatures. We are dead to sin and alive to God. The major secret of the holy life, Stott wrote, is in the mind. And I think that's exactly what Paul is saying here. It's in the mind. It's in what you know. Knowing your identity is powerful. It's the beginning of the holy life. It is knowing that God has taken us out of Adam and joined us to Christ. We are no longer in the iron furnace of Egypt, but in the green pastures of Canaan. We are in Christ. We are dead to sin and living under the reign of grace. And that works. That's what Paul tells us to do. That's the first step in overcoming sin and dealing with it. And as I say, it works. I mentioned Augustine earlier. It worked for him. He had a notorious youth. He wrote about it in his Confessions, his spiritual autobiography. His life wasn't the worst, but he lived an impure life before he came to saving knowledge of Christ. After his conversion in Milan, in northern Italy, he went back to North Africa, and while he was there, his past caught up with him. He was approached one day on the street by a former mistress. When he saw her, he turned and he walked the other way. Well, surprised by that, the woman called out, "Augustine, it is I." Augustine kept going the other way and answered, "Yes, but it is not I." True. He was a new creation. All things had passed away. We act according to the way we think. And so having established who we are and how we are to think, what we are to consider ourselves to be, Paul instructs us on how we are to behave negatively first and then positively. Therefore, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lusts. We are to fight it. We're not to relax as though our death to sin means that we can go on living complacently as we had in the past. No, we can't. In fact, now that we're a new creation, now that we're in Christ and we have the life of Christ in us, now the struggle really begins. And in verse 13, Paul describes this struggle in military terms. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. And that word instruments also means tools. So don't use the members of your bodies like tools to do unrighteous things. Or it also means weapons. We're not to allow our body in all its parts, our eyes, our ears, our hands, our feet, any part of us to be used as weapons of unrighteousness against ourselves or against others. Instead of giving in to sin and letting it rule over us and use our members in its service, we're to do the opposite. And Paul gives the positive alternative. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, substitute the positive for the negative. Know who you are. Know that you have died to the old life. You have been transferred into a new realm, and our selfish nature has been defeated. It has been disabled. It's not gone altogether, but it's been disabled. We now have power to resist effectively. In fact, in verse 14, Paul promises success. That's how he ends our passage, for he says, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We're too weak to keep the law and win the spiritual war in our own strength, but grace gives power and it enables us to obey. So Paul is saying, let us obey. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? No. It's impossible for a believer to continue in sin. But also grace leads us in righteousness. So we're to go forward in it. In 1519, a Spanish fleet landed on the coast of Mexico. Hernando Cortes and his conquistadores had arrived in the New World for conquest and gold. But before marching on the Aztec capital, Cortes set fire to the ships to end any hesitation in his soldiers or thought of returning to the old world. It meant there was only one way to go, forward. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus is like burning the ships. It's a reminder that there is no going back. Now, the Spanish went forward for wealth and glory. Christians are different. We go forward for God's glory with the gospel. That's our weapon. And it's effective to change lives. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's the power that changes lives and makes them good. It's power for good. If you're here without Christ, you need that gospel. You need that change. You are dead in your sin. And that's not only bad for this life and the corruption that it brings into your life, but you're under judgment, eternal judgment. So believe in Christ. God forgives all who do. He gives eternal life. He gives the best life. He puts you in Christ. You have His life. Come to Him. And you who have, rejoice in Him and live for Him. Consider yourselves to be what you are, dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. May God help all of us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we have been purchased, that we are new creatures, and certainly our lives are hid with Christ in heaven. We have a new realm, a new citizenship. We're new people. May we live it. May we take up the charge of Romans 6:11 and consider ourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus and live to Your glory. We can do that by Your grace. We thank You for it. Thank You for the death of Your Son for us, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.